Our Old Testament lesson comes from Genesis chapter 38. Genesis chapter 38, starting in verse 1. Hear now the word of our God. It happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hirah. There Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shuah. He took her and went into her, and she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Er. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. Yet again she bore a son, and she called his name Shelah. Judah was in Chezib when she bore him. And Judah took a wife for Er, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Er, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, "Go into your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her, and raise up offspring for your brother." But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. So whenever he went into his brother's wife, he would waste the semen on the ground, so as not to give offspring to his brother. And what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death also. Therefore Judah said to Tamar his daughter-in-law, "Remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah my son grows up," for he feared that he would die like his brothers. So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. In the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shuah's daughter, died. When Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah to his sheep shearers, he and his friend Hirah the Adullamite. And when Tamar was told, "Your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep," she took off her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up, and sat in the entrance to Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown up, and she had not been given to him in marriage. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. He turned to her at the roadside and said, "Come, let me come in to you," for he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. She said, "What will you give me that you may come in to me?" He answered, "I will send you a young goat from the flock." And she said, "If you give me a pledge, until you send it." He said, "What pledge shall I give you?" She replied, "Your signet and your cord and your staff that is in your hand." So he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. Then she arose and went away, and taking off her veil, she put on the garments of her widowhood. When Judah sent the young goat by his friend the Adullamite to take back the pledge from the woman's hand, he did not find her. And he asked the men of the place, "Where is the cult prostitute who is at Enaim at the roadside?" And they said, "No cult prostitute has been here." So he returned to Judah and said, "I have not found her. Also the men of the place said, no cult prostitute has been here." And Judah replied, "Let her keep the things as her own, or we shall be laughed at. You see, I sent this young goat, and you did not find her." About 3 months later, Judah was told, "Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality." And Judah said, "Bring her out and let her be burned." As she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, "By the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant." And she said, "Please identify whose these are, the signet and the cord and the staff." Then Judah identified them and said, "She is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah." And he did not know her again. When the time of her labor came, there were twins in her womb. And when she was in labor, one put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, "This one came out first." But as he drew back his hand, behold, his brother came out, and she said, "What a breach you have made for yourself." Therefore his name was called Perez. Afterward his brother came out with a scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. Now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had bought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his Egyptian master. His master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. So Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him, and he made him overseer of his house and put him in charge of all that he had. From the time that he made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in house and field. So he left all that he had in Joseph's charge, and because of him, he had no concern about anything but the food he ate. Now, Joseph was handsome in form and appearance, and after a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything that he has under my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except yourself, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" And as she spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not listen to her to lie beside her or to be with her. But one day, when he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house was there in the house, she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." But he left his garment in her hand and fled and got out of the house. And as soon as she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and had fled out of the house, she called to the men of her household and said to them, "See, he has brought among us a Hebrew to laugh at us. He came in to me to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. And as soon as he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried out, he left his garment beside me and fled and got out of the house." Then she laid up his garment by her until his master came home, and she told him the same story, saying, "The Hebrew servant whom you have brought among us came in to me to laugh at me. But as soon as I lifted up my voice and cried, he left his garment beside me and fled out of the house." As soon as his master heard the words that his wife spoke to him, "This is the way your servant treated me," his anger was kindled. And Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in prison. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge, because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed. This is the word of our God. Our New Testament lesson comes from Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, hear now the word of our God. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Achim, and Achim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Matan, and Matan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. This is the word of our God. When you hear the story of Tamar side by side with the story of the birth of Jesus, you start to realize there's more parallels there than you might have imagined. Because Tamar was also accused of being pregnant unjustly. Admittedly, it doesn't, in Mary's case, it doesn't reach the point where she's being sent to her death yet. But there is the accusation made in both cases. that in a very real way, the story of Judah and of Joseph in Genesis is an Advent story. It is all about the coming of the Christ. But I want you to listen carefully, because today I'm not going to make every connection explicit. So listen carefully as we go, and you will hear over and over again throughout these two stories that this is all about the coming of the Christ. Now, because I wasn't able to get the outline ready in time for the bulletin, I'll give you the outline now, and for those of you who take notes, I'll repeat it twice, so you can. I'll say it slowly, so if you're taking notes, you can write it down. The first point is two descents. Descents, D-E-S-C-E-N-T-S. And it'll be chapter 38, verses 1 through 5, and chapter 39, verses 1 through 6. We're going to tell the story in parallel. I'm not going to do chapter 38 and then chapter 39, but we'll walk through these two stories together, because the parallels between these two stories are all throughout. There are two descents. And the second point is that there are two attitudes towards wickedness and duty, in chapter 38, verses 6 through 11, and chapter 39, 6 through 10. Two attitudes toward wickedness and duty. The third point will be two women with garments, chapter 38, verses 12 through 19, and chapter 39, verses 11 to 18. Two women with garments. And then finally, two judgments twice over. That'll be chapter 38, verses 20 to 30, and chapter 39, verses 19 to 23. Two judgments twice over. Now, Genesis 37 has left us expecting to hear about Joseph. We just heard that Joseph was taken down to Egypt by the Midianites, or Ishmaelites, blended together. And instead, we're told about Judah in Canaan. Why? Well, Genesis 38 and 39 are stories told in parallel. They probably start at about the same time. Now, in one sense, Judah's story takes about 25 years or so, and that covers basically the whole time that Joseph is in Egypt. So in one sense, you get chapter 38 on the story of Judah, and then chapter 39, really through chapter 42, gives you the story of Joseph during the same time period. So the end of Judah's story will be the end of Joseph's story, where the brothers come back together. And that'll be an important point, as we'll see as we keep going. But there's a lot of parallels in the way these two stories are told, so we'll tell them together. Because in chapter 38, verse 1, Judah went down from his brothers. And in chapter 39, verse 1, Joseph is brought down to Egypt by the Ishmaelites. The same verb, to go down, is used in both places. It's just a different form of the verb. But many of the parallels between Joseph and Judah are contrasts, because Judah descends to the Canaanites and intermarries with them. Now, that's not a good thing. Intermarrying with the Canaanites is to come under the curse of God. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob all have said, no, we should not intermarry with Canaanites. Do not join us to Canaanites. We do not want to be joined to the Canaanites, because the Canaanites are under God's judgment. They are under God's curse. To be united to the Canaanites is to be united to a cursed people who are going to be destroyed. So when Judah descends to the Canaanites, this is Judah going in the same path that Esau had gone. This is Judah going in the same path of rebelling against God's covenant, rebelling against God's promises. Joseph, on the other hand, descends to Egypt and becomes a slave. And yet, we hear that the Lord blessed Joseph. At first, this could sound somewhat confusing, because Judah is in the promised land, yet he is cursed. Joseph is in the cursed land, and yet he is blessed. What God is teaching his people, and what God is teaching you, is that in one sense, it really doesn't matter where you are. What matters is who you are. The land is not holy and blessed in itself. The land is only holy and blessed because of who you are. If you are the holy seed, then your presence turns the cursed land into the blessed land. If you are not the holy seed, then it doesn't make a difference where you are in that respect. And to our surprise, to Israel's surprise, as they're first hearing this story, Judah is not the holy seed. This is a somewhat shocking moment as Israel is hearing this story, because later on in Israel's history, Judah is the holy seed. After all, it's the line of Judah that leads to David and to Jesus. So shouldn't this be a good story? Shouldn't this be about how Judah was so wonderful and how Judah was so blessed and how Judah was the... No. At this point, Judah is not the holy seed. At least not yet. As we keep seeing over and over again throughout Genesis, before the seed can be holy, before the seed can be exalted, first the seed must die. As Isaac had passed through death on Mount Moriah. No, not a literal death, but he came as close as you can get to a literal death with his father holding the knife right over him. He passes through death and returns to life. As Jacob had learned, as he was exiled into slavery to his father-in-law as in the land of Padan Aram. And now, as Joseph descends into Egypt and undergoes yet another exile and a sort of death as his father believes that he is dead, as his garments covered with blood. And now Judah, before he is ready to become the royal heir, must first pass through death, a death in this case of his own making. Part of it is that Judah is a reminder to us that God does not just use holy and blessed instruments. He takes sinners. He takes us and uses us. I mean, I have no doubt that Noah and Enoch and Abraham had their own struggles with sin. The scriptures don't tell us about any horrible things that Noah or Enoch or Abraham did. Nothing like this. If all we had in the scriptures were people like Noah and Enoch and Abraham, it would be easy to think, I'm just not good enough. God can't use me. But when you consider Judah and how Judah starts off in life, it's true. Judah may not be quite as bad as some of his brothers. He's only a kidnapper who sells his brother into slavery. He's not a murderer. How'd you like that on your tombstone? At least he's not a murderer. But here at the beginning of chapter 38, Judah is only getting worse. He marries a Canaanite. And what's more, the way the story tells it, it uses the same language that we've heard over and over again in Genesis. He saw and he took. First time we saw that was back in chapter 3, when Eve saw the fruit and took it and ate it. We also saw it in chapter 6, where the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and so they took them. Over and over again, we have heard how, like Pharaoh in chapter 12 of Genesis, saw Sarah, Abram's wife, and took her. Seeing and taking, this is not a good sign. This sort of language does not lead us to believe that the author is pleased with Judah for seeing and taking a Canaanite wife. But then we hear that she bore three sons, Er, Onan, and Shelah. This sounds like a promising beginning, bearing sons. Hey, the patriarchs all had barrenness problems they had to deal with. And so now this might be a good beginning if it weren't for the foreshadowing of trouble that we keep seeing. After all, the name Er is the Hebrew word for wickedness reversed. It's rather than Re, it's Er. If you sort of turn the syllables or the consonants around, it's the word for wickedness reversed. I have no doubt that when they named him, they didn't mean to do that, but in the providence of God, that's how it worked. So Judah is the seed of the woman. He's the son of God. He's the seed of Abraham. And yet he's marrying a Canaanite, the seed of the serpent. And it seems as though once again the sons of God are going into the daughters of men. Once again, humanity is turning away from God's covenant and God's promises. Indeed, what we're plainly shown here is that if Israel follows Judah's leadership, then Judah would lead his family to becoming merely another tribe amongst the Canaanites. And Israel, if they follow Judah, will wind up under the wrath and curse of God. Chapter 39 also opens with Joseph's descent into Egypt. This is our second descent. But in this case, it says that the Lord was with Joseph and he became a successful man. Even in the midst of terrible circumstances, the Lord is with Joseph. As Paul will say many centuries later, if God is for us, who can be against us? Joseph is a slave, and yet quickly he rises to the overseer of Potiphar's house. Now, there's a verbal parallel, or maybe better, a verbal contrast between Judah and Joseph that uses the language of seeing. Unlike Judah, who saw and took, Joseph found favor in the eyes of his master. This is also a phrase that we've seen repeatedly throughout Genesis. It's the same phrase used in Genesis 6, where Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Or when Abraham, in chapter 18, asked the three messengers to stay and eat, "If I have found favor in your sight." There's no accident here that Judah is described in terms of the rebellious sons of God in Genesis 6, while Joseph is described in terms of the blessed Noah of Genesis 6. Clearly, the fact that Joseph finds favor in the eyes of his master is because the Lord is with him. And remember, all through this story, the promise to Abraham, the blessing of Abraham, lies in the background. It's driving the whole story. And you know the three parts of the blessing, the three parts of the promise. It's the promise of the land, the promise of the seed, and the promise of the blessing to the nations. But also, never forget what lays under those three promises. I will be your God, you will be my people. That what underlays those three blessings is the presence of God with his people. If God is with you, then you need not fear what man can do to you. If God is not with you, then nothing else matters. But because God is with Joseph, as verse 5 says, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house. Notice the way it puts it. It doesn't just say Potiphar's house. It says the Egyptian's house. It doesn't matter who Potiphar is. He's just an Egyptian. What matters is who Joseph is. What matters is that he is the one upon whom God has placed his blessing. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in house and field. All Potiphar has to worry about is what he's going to have for dinner. Wouldn't that be great? Wouldn't that be wonderful if you had somebody who would take care of all your affairs and all your affairs are under his control and he's got complete charge over that. All you have to do is worry about what you have for dinner. Wouldn't that be nice? If the seed of Abraham is ruling over your life, if the seed of Abraham is the one who is in charge of your household, then that indeed is how we live, because he is the one who is in charge. When the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, rules your house, you will be blessed. Brothers and sisters, you are not Joseph. At your best, you are Potiphar. And the seed of Abraham rules your house. The contrast between Judah and Joseph is also seen in two different attitudes towards wickedness and duty in chapter 38, verses 6 through 11, and chapter 39, verses 6 through 10. Because Er lives up to his name backwards, Judah's firstborn is said to be wicked in the sight of the Lord. Joseph found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Er, Judah's firstborn, is wicked in the sight of the Lord. Now, back in Genesis 3 was when we first heard this word wicked. It's the same word used when we talk about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's the same word for evil. So that's why some translations say that Er did evil in the sight of the Lord. And that same word is used also in Genesis 6 when it says that the thoughts of man's heart are evil all the time. It's also used in Genesis 19. To refer to the men of Sodom as evil before the Lord. Now it is used of Er, the firstborn of Judah. In other words, the house of Judah, by being united to the Canaanites, is becoming utterly corrupt, like humanity before the flood, like the men of Sodom and Gomorrah. And so just like in the flood, and just like at Sodom, the Lord puts Er to death. So Judah tells his second son, Onan, to perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her and raise up offspring for your brother. But Onan understands the principle of levirate marriage. If Onan gets her pregnant, if she has a son, then the inheritance will be divided between them. If Tamar remains childless and Onan has his own kids with his own wife, then he gets what would have been his brother's. there's more stuff for him if he fails to produce a son for heir. So he wastes his semen on the ground so as not to give offspring to his brother. And we are told that what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord. Once again, this is the verbal form of the word evil. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. Onan is as bad as Sodom and Gomorrah as well. And so the Lord puts him to death also. In case you hadn't gotten it the first time, the house of Judah is becoming like Sodom. They have joined themselves to the Canaanites. They have fallen under the wrath and curse of God. But Judah's dense. He doesn't get it. He doesn't want to get it. He should know by now in the family history, uniting yourself to Canaanites is a bad idea. But he doesn't get it. He thinks all this is Tamar's fault. She's a black widow. And if he gives his last son to her, he'll probably die as well. And so he tells Tamar to remain in her father's house until Shelah is old enough for marriage. Now, there's a little ambiguity here because normally a widow would remain in her father-in-law's house. He tells her to go back to her father's house, which, because she's physically in her father's house, there might be a possibility that she could have walked away. She could have said, no, I don't want Shelah. But on the other hand, because Judah has promised Shelah to Tamar, technically she is engaged to him, and he still has jurisdiction over her as a widow and as the fiancé of his son Shelah. But it's clear that Judah has no intention of honoring his word. After promising her Shelah, he turns his back on her as he had turned his back on Joseph when Joseph was cast into the pit. As he had turned his back on his father Jacob when he comforted him about the death of his son Joseph. And as he has turned his back on the covenant promise of God and descended to the Canaanites. Judah and his sons have become no better than the Canaanites. They dwell in the promised land, but like Esau before them, they have no interest in the promises of God. They are conformed to the loves and passions of this world. Now, think about what's driving Judah in this passage. What is it that seems to motivate Judah throughout chapter 38? Sex. Fathering sons. Making a name and a place for himself in the land. In other words, he's obsessed with land and seed. Isn't that a good thing? Aren't those the promises of God that he would give them land and seed? But land and seed was not to be given to Abraham for his own selfish pleasure. Remember the third point, that through you all nations shall be blessed. And underlying it, that basic promise of I will be your God and you will be my people. The presence of God is what makes everything else worthwhile. But Judah doesn't care. Joseph has no land. Joseph has no seed. He has been dispossessed of everything as he has descended into Egypt. All he has is the presence of God. And he has far more than Judah, who is seeking land and seed. Interestingly, Tamar has also been dispossessed. She has been dispossessed of a husband. She went and remained in her father's house, but unlike Judah, Tamar is faithful to her word. This Canaanite woman has more of a grasp of the covenant promises of God than Judah does. She considers herself to be a part of Judah's family. She has embraced the covenant promises. Judah's sons may be wicked like Sodom, but by faith, Tamar, the Canaanite, embraces the promises of God. In this respect, the parallel here is not between Judah and Joseph. The parallel is between Tamar and Joseph. The Lord is with her. In Genesis 39, verse 6, we hear that Joseph was handsome. And I'm very sorry, but handsome is a miserable translation of this word. The word here is the word beautiful. We heard in Genesis 29:17 that Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. This is exactly the same phrase. Joseph is beautiful in form and appearance. He is one good-looking dude. Joseph is... he's like his mother. She was a knockout. He's a knockout. And that's the point that's being made. He is just like his mother in his appearance. And his master's wife noticed him. Literally, she lifted up her eyes to Joseph. That's a common phrase used to refer to physical attraction in the scriptures. Now, we usually call her Potiphar's wife. Notice that the text never calls her Potiphar's wife. The text always refers to her as his master's wife, as if to remind us and Joseph that she is off limits to him. But unlike Er, unlike Onan, unlike Judah, Joseph understands his duty. Potiphar has entrusted everything to Joseph, everything that is, except his wife. And so he asks, how then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? How can I do what Er and Onan have done? Not that he knows about it, but there's the contrast being made, the same word used, wickedness, that was used of Er and Onan. How could I do this wickedness? How could I do this evil and sin against God? Because Joseph understands that this sin would not just be against his master. This sin would be against God. In contrast to the house of Judah, Joseph will not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of the scornful. Joseph will be that blessed man. Joseph will be the one who resists temptation, even as our Lord Jesus Christ in the wilderness was tempted, even as the tempter came to him and called him over and over again to turn away from the path that his Father had set for him. But our Lord Jesus Christ remained faithful, and he is that blessed man who did not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the seat of the scornful, or sit in the seat of the scornful, rather. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the one who is the one greater than Joseph. Now, there is something useful here for us to remember too. Namely, in response to temptation, Joseph says no. Now, sometimes we make it more complicated than it needs to be. When temptation comes, the proper answer is no. I know there's a lot of other factors that get in the way sometimes, but really what it comes down to is the answer to temptation is no. Joseph understands that there's only one answer. Our problem is that we say yes to sin and no to God, but there is only one response. Now, Joseph has a challenge. There's another problem. He has complicating factors as well. Namely, this is his master's wife, somebody he sees every day. And day after day after day, she keeps coming after him, trying to get him to lie with her. What do you do in a situation where you can't entirely avoid temptation? It's one thing to say, I'll just avoid temptation. It's another thing when you can't avoid it. The temptation is going to be there. You all face this in various ways. There are temptations in your life that you face every day. And that's where you must remember, do not toy with sin. Notice there is an example that is obviously given to us in this text. The example of Joseph who persistently and consistently will not even think for a moment of giving in. And if you toy with sin, if you play with it, it will devour you. But Joseph understands, and this is fundamentally the driving force, the only force that will help you to resist sin, and that is, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? If you're only concerned about your master, if you're only concerned with what others think, then in public you'll look great. But in private, after all, your master's not around. Others can't see you. What has to drive you in that moment is, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? And indeed, that was the attitude of our Lord Jesus Christ, who out in the wilderness, there was no one else to see. And yet, he said to the tempter, "You shall not tempt the Lord your God." He understood that his Father was present there, even in the wilderness. Our third contrast is found in verses 12 to 19 of chapter 38 and 11 to 18 of chapter 39. Two women with garments. Last time I suggested that in the Joseph narrative, you need to follow the robe. If you look at what Joseph is wearing or not wearing, then you will understand what is happening. And this time, let's start with Joseph first in chapter 39. Because one day, Joseph has to go into the house to do his work. And she caught him by his garment. It's a very violent verb to catch. And there's overtones of perhaps even attempted rape here. And he, unwilling for a moment to consider the possibility of giving in, he fled out of the house, leaving her with his garment. Now, that'll be the same word that in chapter 38 is used of Tamar and her garments. But Joseph's garments also identify him as the guilty party, even as in chapter 38, Judah will leave Tamar with his signet cord and staff, identifying him as the guilty party. But having been foiled in her schemes thus far, his master's wife turns against Joseph and falsely accuses him. But note how she even manages to get in a jab at her husband, the Hebrew servant whom you have brought among us. There's even a hint that she's accusing him of bringing Joseph in order to mess with her, as it were. So Potiphar's wife uses Joseph's garments in her deception of her husband. Twice now, Joseph's garments have been instrumental in his downfall, even as his brothers took that many-colored robe from him, and now Potiphar's wife takes from him his garment and uses it against him. Garments are also important for Tamar in chapter 38, because when Tamar realizes what Judah has done to her, not giving Shelah to her, she took off her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up, dressing like a prostitute. And she goes and to meet him at the entrance to Enayim. Now, this is where knowing what Hebrew words mean can be helpful. Enayim means eyes. Literally, this is the opening of the eyes. And at the opening of the eyes, Judah's eyes are blinded. He cannot see who he's dealing with. Now, verse 12 tells us that Judah's wife has died, and he grieves and is comforted. Unlike his father, who grieved and was not comforted about Joseph, Judah grieves and is comforted, and then decides to find a prostitute. Now, just a question. Why did Tamar think that this might work? Why did Tamar think that if she dresses like a prostitute and goes out to meet him, that, I mean, he'll have anything to do with her? This is probably not the first time that Judah has done this. She knows how he operates. If he has the opportunity, he'll take it. Unlike Joseph, who regularly has opportunity, but fears God more. But we also need to ask, why does she do this? I mean, Tamar is not just interested in having children. I mean, she could have, you know, especially after she sees that she's not going to be married to Shelah, she would have had recourse through her family to have, basically to have that annulled. She could have wound up marrying a Canaanite. It could have. There are ways of doing that in the ancient world. But she wants to see Judah's line continue. Like Ruth, generations later, Tamar has embraced the very covenant that her husband and father-in-law have despised. As Bruce Waltke says, like Ruth, who will choose her flawed Israelite family over her Moabite roots, Tamar remains true to her Israelite family in spite of its glaring failures and becomes absorbed into it. In this light, her deception as a Canaanite prostitute to snare her widowed father-in-law into fathering covenant seed should be evaluated as a daring act of faith. Her faithful deception wins her a place in the messianic lineage, along with the faithful treachery of Rahab. In her daring ruse, she acts quickly, decisively, and shrewdly, qualities also commendable in a king. Now, also I should mention that in terms of ethics, Tamar's actions are perfectly consistent with ancient laws, both in Hittite and Assyrian laws. So we don't know much about Canaanite law per se, but in two of their neighboring countries, it said that if a married man died and had no brothers, then it was his father's job to make sure that seed continued. After all, if there are no brothers available, then the father's line will die out. And so therefore, it's the father's job to make sure that seed continues. The Mosaic law will not prescribe this, But it is interesting that in Deuteronomy 5:5, it says that, 25:5 I think it is, the widow must not marry outside the family. And when the father is the last member of the family, Tamar's actions become entirely understandable. Judah's actions, on the other hand, remain entirely reprehensible. Because as far as he knows, he's a prostitute by the side of the road, and he says, "Let me come into you." And in that way, Judah reminds us very much of Potiphar's wife. All he's interested in is a little sex. And he offers her a young goat in payment, but he doesn't have one with him. And Tamar's no idiot, and so she insists on a pledge that is more valuable than a goat, his signet cord and staff. Now, in those days, the signet cord and staff, these are the emblems of a wealthy man. They are distinctive to him. This includes his seal. And as such, it's essentially like if you gave your credit card to a prostitute and said, "Hang on to this, I'll bring you some cash later." Not a very smart idea. Our final point is to see the two judgments that are rendered, because there are two judgments in each case. There is the initial judgment, the judgment rendered by the man of the house, and then there is a second judgment that follows. In chapter 39, Joseph's master condemns him on the false accusation of his wife, and Joseph is thrown into prison. And what makes us a little curious is that in Egypt, attempted rape was a capital offense. Why does Potiphar only throw Joseph into prison? Potiphar probably knew his wife pretty well. And after all these days and weeks and months of how long she's been trying to ensnare Joseph, he probably had a pretty fair idea of what she was up to. And, of course, she's also, again, given the fact that he's a highly placed official, that probably means that she is from a very important family as well. And so he's not going to simply say, "Yeah, right." He has to do something, otherwise her family gets upset. But Joseph was really good to him. Joseph was such a faithful steward that he's not going to kill Joseph. And so he sends him off to Pharaoh's prison, which is also one of maybe a much nicer place to have been than any other prison. So Potiphar may very well have suspected the truth. But the verdict of his master is overturned by God, because the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. Once again, Joseph finds favor in the eyes of his master. And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners. As it was in Potiphar's house, so it is in the prison. And Joseph winds up in charge of all that goes on. The prison keeper, it says, paid no attention to anything under Joseph's charge because the Lord was with Joseph. Once again, if your house is under the rule of the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, then you will be blessed, even if your house is a prison. Again, the point is not that you need to be like Joseph. The point is, you need someone like Joseph to rule over you and your house. Someone of whom it can be said, the Lord is with him. Back in chapter 38, we hear Judah's initial judgment in the case of Tamar, because Judah was told that Tamar, and let me translate this literally for you, Tamar is pregnant by prostitution. Now, of course, Judah is also guilty of resorting to prostitutes, but as was generally the case in such societies, the man gets away with it and the woman suffers the punishment. And so Judah condemns her to death. As the betrothed of Shelah, she is still legally part of his family. Any sexual activity on her part would be automatically considered prostitution. And so Judah seems rather glad to get rid of this rather troublesome daughter-in-law. But as she's being taken to her death, and this is an important point, why does she wait so long? She could have sent word a lot quicker. Why does she wait until the last minute? Until they're striking the matches and getting the fire going. Why does she wait? Well, the crowds are gathering. The city's coming together. The villagers are coming out. They want to see. This is a public event. She waits until he will have everybody watching. And then she sends word to him. "By the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant. Please identify whose these are, the signet and the cord and the staff." Now, I have no doubt that Judah's family had heard the story of Joseph. Which version? probably Judah's version. And in that story, they would have heard about how Joseph had been killed by the wild animal, and how they had found his robe, the many-colored cloak, and they had taken it to their father and said, "Please identify whose these are." Did Tamar suspect? Don't know. But her message could only have ripped into the heart of Judah when he heard those same words come back to him. "Please identify whose these are." And as Judah stands holding his own signet and cord and staff, the symbols of his identity, he sees what they represent. The identity of a kidnapper, a liar, a covenant breaker, one who sells his own brother into slavery and deceives his own father, one who treats his daughter-in-law like a prostitute and breaks his word. And so Judah says, and let me give this to you in a literal translation, "She is righteous, not I." This is a judicial verdict that he's giving. This is not a comparison of she's more righteous than I, you know, the sort of relative righteousness here. No. "She is righteous, not I." In confessing his own sin before Tamar, and indeed before all the people who were gathering for her execution, Judah begins the journey toward repentance. Because I want you to understand one more thing. 25 years have passed since Joseph was sold into slavery. You have to have all the time for him to first get married and then have these three sons and then for them to grow up and get married and die and all this sort of stuff. You've got 25 years that have passed. 25 years from the time when Joseph was 17 and sold into slavery and the time when he's now ruling over all Egypt. At the very moment that Judah says, "She is righteous, I am not," the famine is beginning. In a matter of years, maybe even months, maybe even weeks, Judah will take his brothers down into Egypt. In fact, it's even possible, based on the timeline, they may have already taken their first trip. It may be the next thing he does is go back to his father and say, "We have to take Benjamin. This man down in Egypt will not let us go back for food unless we bring Benjamin. But I will be surety for his life. If anything happens to Benjamin, let me die." The turning point in Judah's life is Tamar. The turning point in Judah's life, let me say this a different way, is a Canaanite woman. The very sort of woman that an Israelite is not supposed to marry. The very sort of woman that the seed of Abraham should not be corrupted by. And yet she is his salvation. Through her very unusual confrontation of him, he is brought to repentance. Without Tamar, Judah might not ever have humbled himself before his father. Benjamin might never have gone down to Egypt. And the whole story of redemption comes to a screeching halt. Is there any wonder why Tamar goes on to the list of the ancestors of David? That in the book of Ruth, we are told that Tamar is praised by the elders of Bethlehem who say to Ruth and to Naomi, "May the Lord make Ruth like Rachel and Leah, and may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah." And in Matthew chapter 1, Tamar is included among those faithful few, the blessed women. Did you ever wonder why Tamar was included? Yes, we understand Rahab, we understand Ruth, we understand Bathsheba, but why Tamar? Her story seems so much worse than all the others. But you see, this is why it is truly an Advent story, because it is through Tamar that our Father brings forth Messiah, the Emmanuel, God with us, so that even as the Lord was with Joseph, he might now be with us. This whole story is all about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Blessed One, who has come through the seed of the woman. Thanks be to God. Almighty God, we do give thanks and praise to you for your kindness to us, for the mercy that you have shown to us, that even as you were with Joseph in Egypt, even as you were with Tamar as she faced her death, that even now you are with our Lord Jesus Christ, and you did not leave him in the grave, but you raised him up from the dead and seated him in glory at your right hand, that we might not fear death, that we might not fear the one who has the power of this age, but rather that we might fear you, that we might love you, that we might be with you always. And for these things we give you great thanks and praise. For we pray in the name of our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.